Steve's speaking from Romans 12 about God's love. Isn't that right, Steve? You haven't changed.
No, that's right.
Okay. Dear Lord, thank you for Steve. Thank you for the gifts that you've blessed him with and for the words that you've given him this morning. Be with him now, Lord, and be with us. Fill Steve with the Spirit of God. We ask these things in your name, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Glenn. Thanks to Richard for stepping in at the last minute and leading us in worship. And a special thanks to Phil, who's had about 3 hours sleep. I think it's great to have you here as well. And thanks for the stuff that you're doing at the back to make sure everyone can hear us and see things on the screen. Just before we start, can I just recommend a little book? And I mean a little book. It's really quite small. I just read this again yesterday, and I don't know about you, but when I read books about prayer, I often am discouraged about my prayerlessness. But I read this book, and I was wonderfully encouraged by it. It's by a guy called Michael Reeves, and it's called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. I think it is about £1 on 10ofthose.com, so highly recommend it. Give it a read. Okay, so one of the great benefits that we have living in the West, and particularly living in our country with an NHS, is that we have widespread access to a wide range of different medication to treat ailments of vastly different types. There are, I'm positive, people who are in this room this morning, who are not only here in this room, but here on this planet because of the medication that they take, is literally keeping them alive. However, medication has one big drawback, doesn't it? That one big drawback are side effects. Now, if you talk to some people who are on medication, they will go into greater detail than you're comfortable hearing about the various problems that their medication creates for them. And in a lot of cases, these side effects are nasty enough, aren't they, to require medication of their own. And before you know it, you're taking 20 different pills every day. Our passage this morning, I think, is fairly straightforward in the sense that there's no controversial theological principles to understand here. It's quite literally just a list of imperatives. Despite this, though, I think there is a danger, a big one, that we misunderstand how we are to put these things into practice. So let's read together from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll start at verse 9, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. If you need a Bible, by the way, there's a bunch just at the back underneath the notice board beside the door. Feel free to go and grab one at any point. Verse 9, chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You might be wondering why I started this morning by talking about medication. Well, I did so because I think we can read this passage prescriptively. And actually, the title in the version I've just read in the ESV doesn't help. It says, it calls this section Marks of a True Christian. Now, we read that and we think, well, to be a Christian, I must love genuinely. I must outdo others. I must. But if we read it this way, it will produce some nasty side effects. True Christianity, read like this, would become about performance, about how well I'm doing each of these things, which leads us to one of three problems. Firstly, guilt. What happens if you try really, really hard to embody these things on this list? And try as you might, you just can't seem to do it. You berate yourself. I'm a rubbish Christian. And that is crippling, because where we read, I must, we respond, I can't. And we stifle our potential as new creations. So we can respond with guilt, we can respond dismissively. We look at the list, we see we aren't making the mark, and so we just ignore the mark. We live as if it doesn't matter, or we look at the mark and we draw a new one and say, I'm fine, I'm okay, it's good enough. But again, doing that stifles what we can be in Christ. And thirdly, arrogance. We look at the list and we think, I'm actually not doing half bad a job here. Certainly compared to her over there, she's a disaster in comparison to me. I'm actually pretty good. Ironic this, isn't it, given that one of the marks Paul tells us about in this chapter is actually humility. Reminds me a bit of what Donald Trump said a few years ago in an interview. He said, I have more humility than you think. These side effects, though different, are really one and the same issue. This is legalism. And to become legalistic about putting Romans 12 into practice is exactly the opposite of what Paul intends here. So how are we to read this list? Well, to answer that, we first need to remember that Paul has already prescribed us something. In fact, he spent the first 11 chapters of Romans giving us the pill. Remember how this chapter starts. Paul writes, by the mercies of God, or actually, I prefer how the NIV puts it. It says, in view of God's mercy, the mercies of God, the gospel, the good news, that is the prescription that Paul urges us to take. What we have in our passage then this morning is descriptive. This is the impact that taking the gospel ought to have on a life. So how is it that the gospel produces these things? Well, the whole of what Paul is saying in this chapter is an outworking, really, of the first four words of verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. And he thinks specifically about what genuine love looks like towards other Christians in verses 9 to 13, more generally to Christians and non-Christians alike in 14 to 16, and then specifically about our enemies in 17 to the end of the chapter. But before we look at each of these in turn, let's return to that initial statement. How does taking the gospel produce genuine love in us? One of the most famous verses in John's writing is 1 John 4:19. He says, we love because he first loved us. And John's speaking very specifically about the love that has been shown to us in Jesus coming to earth, in Jesus living on this earth and then dying to save us from our sins. And it's a love that is radically sacrificial, radically other person-centered, radically generous, radically gracious. And we can love like this because we have been loved like this. Or to use the language that Paul does here, we can love genuinely because we have been loved genuinely. So what impact does that have? First, towards other Christians. And five things Paul tells us. First, and this is radically countercultural to the popular understanding of the word love today, but genuine love is displayed in hate. That's the first thing that it says, in hatred for what is evil. And in this context, just like if little Zach, who is starting to walk, and he's sort of, as they do when they start to walk, he's kind of staggering around a little bit like a little drunk man. And if he staggered and he looked like he was going to fall and crack his head off the coffee table, I'm going to grab him. I love him. I don't want him to bump himself, certainly not for the 4 millionth time that day. Our genuine love for other Christians means we aren't content to sit back and let our brothers and sisters slip into sin. We are prepared to confront. We are prepared to have that awkward conversation. And the gospel shapes that because there we are reminded that Jesus was prepared to leave the throne of glory and to enter the world and die in our place that we might be set free from the power of sin and death and the evil one. He was not prepared to sit back and watch it happen. Second, genuine love treats other Christians like family. Like a family is bound by blood, Christians are bound by Christ's blood. And so despite differences of opinion, differences of lifestyle and culture, Christians are doggedly committed to one another. And that, by the way, includes Christians who we do not like, Christians who we struggle with, Christians who frankly do our heads in. Why? Because Jesus died when? While we were still his enemies. And he did so that we might be adopted not as single sons or single daughters, but as children together, children of the King. And the third thing Paul says is that we honor. We give value, we see the precious worth of other Christians as those created in God's image, as those clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We seek their good. We don't denigrate ourselves. We don't think, I'm terrible. Instead, we choose to think about others more, taking the focus off ourselves. Genuine love for other Christians makes seeing their worth and value the goal of our relationships with them. Fourth, and this next bit in verses 11 to 12, they seem to be solely about how we relate to God. And look, it's definitely about that. It is saying that genuine love makes the Christian devoted to God in perseverance, service, in prayer, through hard times and through good times. But why is this section about loving, why is this in this section about loving other Christians? Well, and I'm sure that if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll have experienced this. There are few things more loving than being a positive example for other Christians. There are few people that I give thanks for more than the people who set me a great example in how to live as a Christian. Now, of course, that's not the reason for their devotion to God. That's who God is. That's what he's done for us. And finally, genuine love is displayed in generosity towards other Christians, particularly, Paul says, generosity with our money and with our homes. Very simply, where there is practical need in the church, it is identified and met. And that's because of the generosity that God has shown us. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, God, and I love the word that is used, God has lavished his grace upon us. We sing it sometimes, don't we? Your grace is enough, more than I need. And that's right. God's grace is overflowing. It's an ocean to dive into. So the gospel produces Christians who are doggedly committed to one another's holiness, who are generous with what they have, who think more about each other than themselves, who treat each other like family. Why? Because they genuinely love one another. Then moving on to the more general verses in the middle, they can be summed up in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Paul gives an example for how to do that, first with a non-Christian. He says, meet cursing with blessing. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was rejected and forsaken and mocked and beaten and hung on the cross, and all to bless us. With the Christian, we live in harmony by being empathetic, by weeping with those who weep, by rejoicing with the joyous. Why? Well, because we have a great high priest who is not unable to sympathize, but who is in every way tempted. He knows what it's like. Key then to harmonious living is humility. Associating with the lowly, not considering ourselves more important than anyone else. Genuine love is displayed in humility because Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. So genuine love is displayed by living in humble harmony with all people. Then on to loving our enemies. This can be summed up, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Genuine love is displayed in this way by not retaliating, instead leaving vengeance to God, by doing everything that we can to live at peace with other people, by graciously serving the needs of our enemies. Again, it's the gospel that produces these things. Not a word of contempt was uttered by Jesus as he was cruelly beaten and killed. Instead, he cared for his mother while he was on the cross. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, while he was dying on the cross. So in summary, the gospel transforms us to love each other, everybody, even our enemies. It produces a family that is deeply connected despite huge swathes of differences. It's committed to each other's holiness. It puts each other first, are quick to provide for the need where it is identified within the family. It transforms us to live in humble harmony with others, being quick to bless and empathetic. It transforms us not to seek vengeance when we are wronged and instead graciously serve those who wrong us. Now that is radical. And that sounds pretty fantastic, doesn't it? It sounds pretty attractive to me. It sounds like the sort of church with the sort of people in it that I want to be a part of. But here is a million-dollar question. Does this describe you? Does this describe our church? Even the most optimistic, positive person here this morning would have to say, we can do more to embody these things. I can do more to embody these things. The solution is not, as we saw at the start, it's not, yes, I'm brilliant, or no, but who cares, or no, aren't I a terrible Christian? Instead, and I want to go back to our medication analogy for a moment and make three points. Firstly, we cannot expect to get better if we do not take our medication. Remember those words of Jesus? He said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, there's no doubt that we are not as sick as we were. And while we have the doctor administering the gospel medication to us, we still need it. We're still sinners. We are saved sinners. We're still ill. We never, ever, ever, ever outgrew our need for the gospel. Successfully treating an illness achieves its best results when the doctor and the medication is not required. But exactly the opposite is true when it comes to Christianity. When it comes to Jesus and the good news, the healthier we get, the more dependent we become upon him. So the very real challenge to all of us this morning is, are we taking it? Are we feasting on the beauty and wonder of God's extravagant grace? It's found in every page of his word. It's seen in the transformational stories of other people's lives. It's seen in the biblically inspired words of the songs we sing. The river of grace is wide and it is full. Come, come often and dip your heart in it. So we cannot expect to get better if we do not take our medication. And secondly, the body works alongside medication to produce positive change. We must not think that what we see here operates like a side effect does, that transformation is somehow accidental or passive. It's not. And at this point, I should probably apologize to any health professionals in the room for my very ignorant oversimplification about how medicine works. But at a very basic level, medication works in tandem with the body. It unlocks the door, if you like, to help the body's mechanisms walk through them. The body and medication both have an active role to play. And we have to take our medication viewing God's mercy. But doing so leads verse 1, if you look back to verse 1, to presenting our lives as living sacrifices. We offer ourselves to God because having seen his mercy, his gospel, we are supremely confident in his trustworthiness, in his faithfulness. We are sure that his hands are the best possible place that we can leave our lives. One of my favorite verses in a hymn is, it's in an old hymn by Isaac Watts. And in the hymn, having spent time on the gospel and having spent time reflecting on how it moves the heart to gratitude, he comes to response. And this is what he says. He says, "But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Be aware, though, it's not easy. Because while the war has been won, the battle for the affection of our hearts wage on. And as life goes by, the effect of the gospel, of reflecting on what Christ has done for us, it can fade in our minds. And the temptation of the flesh will grow more and more tantalizing. And that is why we need to return again and again to it. Particularly when we are aware that temptation arises, particularly when we see the effects of the gospel beginning to deaden in our hearts. It's time at that point to reach out for Jesus. Because when we do that, when we reach out, when we grasp the gospel again, we will choose God. We will choose to give ourselves to him and so walk by his Spirit. And the third thing to say is that it takes time to get better. Now, over Christmas, little Zach developed an ear and a chest infection, and he was poorly enough not to be eating, which, if you know him, is very rare. He is a seemingly bottomless pit for a stomach. Anyway, at that point when I saw that he wasn't eating, saw how poorly he was, I phoned the out of hours GP, and we eventually got to see a GP, and he was prescribed his very first course of antibiotics. And I wish antibiotics worked this way every single time you took them, but 15 minutes no joke, 15 minutes after his first dose, a boy who up until that point had been clinging to his parents, kind of whinging, was suddenly laughing and up and about on his walker going round the room. A dramatic change. But here's the thing, he wasn't well yet. He needed to finish that course of antibiotics. Medication makes an impact, but positive change to health often happens much more slowly. And I want to be careful how I put this, because we must not be content where we are because we haven't made it yet. And actually, if we get to that point of being sort of okay with where we are, we will stop going to the gospel. We will stop that. And that would be like if Zach, after one dose of his medication, stopped taking his antibiotics. He would have deteriorated. He would have ended up worse off than he was. So we should be pleased about progress, but don't be complacent. And on the other side of things, we do need to be patient with ourselves, because often, most of the time, we don't progress as quickly as we'd like. And to close this morning, I just want to make a few very specific challenges or application points, rather. This morning, if you're feeling overwhelmed with guilt because you feel that you're not the Christian that you should be, the answer is not trying really hard to be better. The answer is running to the doctor, taking the medication. Go to Jesus and see his mercy. And the same is true, secondly, if you've just kind of given up on change or are happy with where you're at, the problems remain and you're not the answer. Jesus is. Then thirdly, as you read through the list, there may be one of these things that, as you read it, just kind of jumped out at you and as a particular weakness maybe for you. Why not take the opportunity to commit yourself to asking God to change it in you as you submit yourself to walking in step with him? And fourthly, and I think this is really where I was getting to, maybe this morning you realize, actually, I've been quite passive about transformation. Perhaps you've realized, I'm not really viewing God's mercy much. I'm not really presenting my life as a living sacrifice. This morning, why not take the opportunity to pray with me? I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And I think this is a prayer that all of us can pray, because if you're anything like me, you need to recommit yourself to presenting your life as a living sacrifice a lot every day. So should we pray together? Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for the times that I am blasé about Christian transformation. Forgive me for the times I allow the good news that Jesus loves me and has died to save me. Forgive me when I let that grow cold in my heart and in my mind. And this morning, Lord, I want to commit myself again to you. Commit myself to knowing you more in your words and in prayer. I want to commit myself to letting your good news warm my heart so that I will say, as I do now, take charge. Change me. I give myself away. It's all that I can do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been fasting over the last 24 hours, and look, I think when I'm preaching, I always feel the weight of a passage on my life as I'm preparing it, and I think that's right. I don't think it would be right for me to preach it unless I did. But this past week, I've really felt a particular weight, an unusual weight with regard to this passage. And it seems to me that the words of this passage were perhaps a specific word to us as a church at a specific moment. But we are privileged, aren't we, to serve a God who doesn't just speak to leaders. He speaks to all of us. And we do want to give you an opportunity to feedback anything God has encouraged or challenged you about over the last day or maybe even longer. And as we say about sharing's scary, preaching's scary too. It's scary to stand up, no matter how many times you've done it, and share. But be bold and share, because as we share, we bless, we build up, we serve the church. And I've got a microphone somewhere, I think. All right, yeah. This is just for the people who maybe can't hear quite as well. Just for them to be able to hear too. So if anybody has anything they'd like to share, just